Now, our gospel reading and our sermon text this evening will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 13 through 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 13 through 22. Pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, the place called the stone pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, now let us respond to this reading by singing Psalm 16a. Again, that's Psalm 16a. Please stand as you're able. O Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we have just heard your word read, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to hear it proclaimed, would you enlighten us that by your Spirit we might see Christ and savor him. Give us faith, O Lord, to believe all that you have promised, and strengthen us that we might be able to do all that you have commanded. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there is so much division in our world today, but what precisely divides us? Some blame politics, others blame race. If you lived in the first century, the world was divided between Jew and Gentile, a fact that was made especially clear by the traditional Jewish prayer, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile." But in John chapter 19, we see that the source of our division is not fundamentally due to politics or race. Rather, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that splits the world into two. And this should not surprise us. For did not Jesus himself say, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." In other words, the cross reshapes the dividing line in our world. People who have the same last name will end up as enemies, and people who are enemies will become friends. Or to put it in the words of our text, the most pious priests end up looking a lot like the roughest Romans. The Jews and the Gentiles, who could not agree on anything, ended up on the same side, condemning the crucified King of the Jews. So by making the Jews and Romans almost indistinguishable, John is here reshaping the categories of Jew and Gentile, showing that the real division of humanity is not an ethnic one. The true children of Abraham are those who receive the crucified Jesus of Nazareth as their king. And the true Gentiles are those who reject the crucified king as weak and shameful. So through telling this story, the story of the king denied in verses 13 through 15, the king crucified in verses 16 through 18, and the king mockingly magnified in verses 19 through 22, John calls us to behold the crucified Lord and to respond. Will you revile him as the Gentiles do, or will you be a true son of Abraham and revere him? So let us now follow John as he takes us through the trial of Jesus, where we first see the king denied. Now, right at the opening of our text, in verse 12, the Jewish leaders make a threat that would not only seal Jesus' fate, but it would seal their own. So look with me at verse 12. They said, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So now, by appealing to Caesar, the Jewish leaders are trying to make Jesus' trial a matter of national treason. So the logic goes like this. Anyone who says that they're a king opposes the one true king, Caesar. So if you, Pilate, let this alleged king walk free, well, you are opposing the one true king. Now, this was a serious threat, and it did just as the Jewish leaders had hoped for. It forced Pilate to act. This is where we read in verse 13. "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." Now we must not miss the irony of the situation here. Here, Jesus, the true judge over all men, is being judged by a man. But notice, in our entire passage, Jesus is completely silent. He is the focus of the entire conversation, but he himself never speaks. Rather than taking up his own prerogative to judge, he himself is judged. And notice the time that this judgment is taking place. John tells us in verse 14, "It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." Now, to the Jewish mind, this meant it was time to slaughter the Passover lamb. Now, the reference to the Passover, it's important because we see very clearly that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who was about to be slaughtered. And this lamb would truly take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist had said. But there's another reason why the Passover time is so important to this trial. You see, according to Jewish tradition, every year at the end of the Passover, the Jews would read this affirmation. They would say, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Beside thee, we have no king, redeemer, or savior. No liberator, deliverer, provider, none who takes pity in every time of distress and trouble." And get this, "We have no king but thee." This means that every time, every year around this time, the Jews would pray to God, "We have no king but thee." This is the context of their threat to Pilate. "Anyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar, who is the one true king." And as a shrewd politician, Pilate takes advantage of the situation. The Jewish leaders make their threat, and so Pilate responds by pointing out, by pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold your king." Now, I want you to see what Pilate is doing here. It's very sneaky. The Jewish leaders have already said that anyone who makes himself king opposes Caesar. And Pilate surely knew that the entire Jewish faith depended upon the belief that God was their king. And furthermore, the entire Jewish hope was in a Messiah to come who would overthrow Rome and establish himself as king. So Pilate makes Jesus' trial about the trial of the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish king. Notice he doesn't say, "Behold Jesus," or "Behold the one who claims to be the Jewish king." But instead he says, "Behold your king." Now, Pilate, of course, spoke better than he knew, for Jesus truly is the Jewish Messiah. But Pilate wasn't making a theological claim. He was making a political point. If it is true that anyone that makes himself king opposes Caesar, then it wasn't just Jesus on trial. It was the Jewish Messiah on trial. And so he says, "Behold your king." But the Jewish leaders, they don't really understand the full consequences of their actions. Nevertheless, they want Jesus dead. And so they said, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" But Pilate wants to make sure that they know what they're asking for. He wants to make sure that they know that if they crucify Jesus, they are forfeiting their faith in their Jewish Messiah. And so he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And now hear the chief priest's horrific response in verse 15. "We have no king but Caesar." Did you hear their rejection of their king? Their Passover prayer, "We have no king but thee," has become, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you see the rejection of their God? In the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish leaders reject their own Jewish identity and effectively become Gentiles. This rejection of their Jewish Messiah was precisely what Pilate wanted. That's why in verse 16 says, So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now the Greek text is even more forceful than that. It could be rightly translated, so at that time, and not a moment sooner, Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. Pilate got what he wanted, and so he gave the Jewish leaders what they wanted. In verses 16 through 18, John describes for us what the Jewish leaders wanted. They got to see the king crucified. They got to see Jesus utterly shamed. And here, John records for us the cross in such a way that it divides even his own readers. Some will look upon the cross and they will see only foolishness and shame. They see that when Jesus went out, he bore his own cross. Now, this is the ultimate act of shame. It could be likened to spending the last few moments of your life digging your own grave. They noticed that Jesus was crucified in Golgotha, which was a public place near the city where Jesus would face public scorn and mocking. And these readers will see that he was crucified between two criminals, marking Jesus as an outlaw, dishonorably discharged from life. What a shameful death indeed. But John describes the details of the cross so that those who look at it with true faith see, yes, the shame, but they also see their very salvation. For when the true sons of Abraham see Jesus carrying the wood that he would be sacrificed upon, they are reminded of Mount Moriah, where Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's promise to Isaac. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And yes, Pilate had Jesus crucified outside the city because it was public and it would induce shame upon Jesus and the Jews alike. But those who have faith in Christ see that God had him crucified outside the city because Leviticus 16 states that the sin offering for the Day of Atonement had to be offered outside the camp. And while Pilate had Jesus crucified between two criminals to increase his shame, God had him crucified in the midst of criminals for your salvation. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, see your priest king at work. The world sees his shame as foolishness, but we see his shame as our salvation. But John will not let us behold the Lord without making a decision about how we will respond to the crucified Christ. And so, in verses 19 through 22, he shows us another interaction between Pilate and the chief priest where he forces us to respond. Here we see the king mockingly magnified. So if you just glance over verses 19 through 22, you'll notice that John, he zooms our attention off of the cross itself and onto the inscription above Jesus' cross. which said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, just like at Jesus' trial, Pilate wants to make it clear that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was about the crucifixion of the Jewish king. And this inscription, it had clear implications. Pilate was saying, either be a true Jew and join your treasonous king upon the cross, or become a Gentile and give your allegiance to Caesar alone. Pilate wanted every Jew to see this message, and so he crucified Jesus near the city where there would be plenty of foot traffic, and he wrote the inscription in Greek and Latin and Aramaic. And the response from the chief priest was rather unsurprising. They wanted Pilate to ease the message. They wanted the crucifixion of Jesus. They wanted false messiahs to be put to death. But they did not want the true Jewish king, prophesied about in the Hebrew scriptures, to be regarded as a traitor. They did not want the necessary outcome of their actions. So their proposal was simple. All Pilate needed to do was put the inscription in quotation marks. Instead of "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," they wanted Pilate to say, "This man says, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate was relentless. He said, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate's response, it cuts deep. He would not change the inscription. Moreover, his words were a reminder that their deal was final. Now that Jesus was crucified, they could not keep their hope in another king besides Caesar. Their fate was sealed. Their rejection of Jesus was their rejection of their own Jewish identity. But there's something else that John is up to by ending this dialogue with Pilate's words, "What I have written, I have written." As you might have noticed, there's a lot of similarities between the trial in verses 13 through 15 and the argument about the inscription in verses 19 through 22. In both accounts, Pilate proclaimed Jesus as the Jewish king. Verse 14, "Behold your king." Verse 19, he wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." In both accounts, the chief priests reject Jesus. Verse 15, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man says he is the King of the Jews." In both accounts, Pilate forces the Jews to either accept Jesus as their king or reject their Jewish identity. Verse 15, "Should I crucify your king?" Verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." But after Pilate's words, there is a massive break in the pattern. The trial ended not with Pilate's words, but with the Jewish leader's response. Verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." But in verse 22, we do not see the Jewish leader's response. The passage ends with Pilate's words ringing in our ears, "What I have written, I have written." This break in the pattern is John's way of forcing you to respond. The Jewish leaders have already made their decision. Now it is time for you to decide what you will do with the crucified Christ. You have beheld Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified king of the Jews. You have seen that he is not like any other king of this world. He's not praised by all of his loyal subjects, but rejected by his own. He's not enthroned in the palace of Rome, but crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull. The rulers of this world do not pay homage to him, but mockingly hail him King of the Jews as he hangs on a cross. By breaking the narrative pattern, John forces you to decide what you will do with this crucified king. Will you join the world in reviling the crucified Christ, or will you revere him as you, your king, knowing that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men? Here Jesus splits the world into two. There are those who hold to a theology of glory, and when they look upon the cross, they see foolishness. But then there are those who hold to a theology of the cross. When they see the cross, yes, they see Christ's shame, but even more so, they see their Savior. And the good news for us today is that even though the world is ashamed of him, Jesus is not ashamed of us. He identified with us lawbreakers as he was numbered among the transgressors. He died outside the camp so that he might atone for our sins. He carried his cross as the greater Isaac and better substitute ram. And he was condemned before men at his trial so that we wouldn't be condemned before God in judgment. Brothers and sisters, behold your Savior who died in shame for us, but not ashamed of us. Through his rejection, you have been accepted. For Jesus is not still hanging on the cross, but God has raised him up again, showing that the sin offering of the Jewish king has been accepted. Jesus' blood is sufficient for you, loved one. His perfect obedience is enough for you. So choose today to embrace a theology of the cross. Don't live this life in search of glory, for that is but utter foolishness. But embrace the shame of the cross and walk as citizens of this crucified king. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have beheld your crucified Son, our King. Give us faith to believe that in his death we do, in fact, have life. In his rejection, we are accepted. Lord, help us to embrace a theology of the cross rather than seeking out theologies of glory. Lord, help us to indeed give acceptable worship to our great King. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's respond to this word by singing song number 351, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Again, that's song 351. Please stand as you're able.